the babies, the blessings, and there's another baby soon on the way, right? Right around the corner. So we're waiting for the Smiths to welcome another into the fold. All right, we'll turn to God's Word now. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And we pick up again with the Apostle Paul in this massive text, this massive book on the gospel of Christ, the letter to Romans. I want to read to begin this morning two very familiar verses in chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2, memorized by many of us and should be memorized by all of us. So you can start right now if you haven't yet to memorize, to look at these words and take them in and be encouraged by them. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This, of course, is a blockbuster text for the book of Romans, and it speaks with words and phrases that are rich, very rich for us. Quite frankly, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you've read the Bible from beginning to end, and if you haven't, you need to, I would encourage you to do so. But if you have, and you've gone through Old Testament texts and the prophets and the law and moved on into the New Testament, this particular verse, especially verse 1 and even in a verse 2, is going to draw from all of that well, all of those streams that are coming from those passages that you've read about. And there's a lot of richness to this. We want to be able to draw some of that out this morning as we take a look at what he has to say for us. This particular text is kind of crossing over the continental divide, over the mountain pass, and now descending back into the valley. We've gone to the mountaintop and the previous verses especially, to the glory of God and the mercies of God and the depth of the riches and the knowledge and wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable, inscrutable his ways. Looking back to everything he said for 11 chapters, he's drawing on that. He's addressing that. We're at the mountaintop. We see that and we give praise to God for that. But now what do? And now we descend. And that's what chapter 12 does. It descends back down into the valley where we live. We're not up on the mountaintop taking panorama pictures anymore. We get back to life. And life is now going to be explained for us in light of what we have just learned of the gospel over these last few years in 11 chapters. And so here we are. Someone has said, the church shaped by God's grace and mercy will be a remarkable place. Shaped by God's mercy, by God's grace, that church will be a remarkable place. Keep that thought in mind as we work our way through this text. The grace of God has been taught to us for 11 chapters and now is going to be applied. And it should be applied. It's natural that it should apply to our life. This is getting to the ivory tower and out of the ivory tower of doctrine and profound truths about God and his mercies, which that's the phrase we're going to look at, the mercies of God, how God is merciful in salvation. And we learn that in the ivory towers of the academia and the schools, and it's now time to get into the office, to get into the home, to get into the fields, to get into the daily life that is the Christian life. This is the shoe leather Christianity now that we begin to look at in chapter 12. And typically of Paul, if you look at any of his epistles, he addresses the audience and the church in this way. Doctrine, the truths that we are to understand and know, then get applied. First half doctrine, second half application. And that's what the application section is in Romans chapters 12 to the end of the book. These five chapters that remain for us. Now, there's no separation here between the one and the other, as if we can have one and later we can get to the other. It all is one book. It's all one message. The other has to go with the first, which is what he's going to tell us and which is going to be implied. In other words, there's no separation between the sacred of our life and the secular of our life. There's not come to church on Sunday and dedicate these hours to the sacred part of our life, the holy part, the consecrated to God part, and then we go home and we start Monday morning. Now we're back into the secular, and it's as if Sunday has nothing to do with Monday. That's not the way it is, and that's not how it ought to be. As a matter of fact, Paul is urging us and appealing to us here in this chapter that it should not be that way. It must go together. This is what the bridge of this chapter is for us. It bridges the doctrine of the gospel, 11 chapters, with the application of the gospel, the next 5 chapters. And the bridge is in the one word, a very important word, therefore, in that first verse. I appeal to you, therefore. And everybody who reads the Bible and you're reading texts like this or chapters like this and you see the word therefore, you always ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? What's it doing there? What's it telling us? It's stating that what he's just said, what he's just taught, has application. Therefore, this is how we respond. This is what should happen. This is how it ought to be put into practice. So it's a connecting word. And what you know of sound doctrine for 11 chapters is how you live in a sound life in the next 5 chapters. Sound doctrine produces a sound living. If there's unsound living, what I mean by that is unholy living, secular living, worldly living, it's not connected to any sound doctrine. Sound doctrine would produce sound living, and if it doesn't, there's a problem. There's a bridge problem. The bridge is broken. The bridge is out. We can't seem to cross over the massive river here in chapter 12. So this is going to be an exhortation text for us. I want to call this the Christian sacrifice. The Christian sacrifice. A transition verse. 2 major sections, instruction about the gospel, application of the gospel. The indicatives, meaning here are the truths that we believe and affirm, to the imperatives. Here's the commands we are called to do in light of the indicative. Doctrine and duty. The mind, which we put the doctrine in, then gets to the heart, the hands, the feet, the eyes, the practice, the lips. Everything of my expression of who I am comes from that. What we believe leads to the behavior. This is the bridge that we see chapter 12 establishes. Now, what I want us to do, if you back up with me to chapter 1, it's important to tie this all together because it must be tied together. The theme verses of this book, there's 2 of them, chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17, tells us these words, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's a lot of words there, but I want us to see the statement there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Power. What a great word the apostle has chosen. The apostle is urging us here to manifest the power of the gospel that he's just explained in specific areas of day-to-day life. This power, this word, the Greek word, you're familiar with this Greek word. I'll pronounce it for you. It's dunamis, and dunamis comes from the idea of dynamo or dynamite. There's explosive power, there's force, there's might, there's strength, capability, ability. an entity that functions in a remarkable manner. This is the dunamis. The gospel has dunamis or dynamo to it. For what? For salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel itself is a power that results in salvation to everyone who believes. Now, what does that mean? What it means is the whole book. That's what it means. How is this power manifest? In other words, it's time to unleash God's power. When we get to chapter 12, we learn what the gospel is. Okay, it's a power. It's a dynamo. What does it do? What's the effect? What's the outcome? That's what chapter 12 reveals for us and helps us understand. In other words, when the gospel comes in contact with a heart, and all of us who are sinners, and by the way, all of us coming right out of chapter 1, right? The depraved humanity. In our depravity and in our sin, the wrath of God is revealed against us, and we are responding in ways that are really bad. And there is this depravity and depraved condition, then the gospel comes to us, not just in some theory, not in just some philosophy, but Paul picked the word power for a reason there. It comes and has a powerful effect or impact upon such a sinner like you and I. It comes in contact with them. There's examples of this throughout the Bible. Luke chapter 7, we read a couple weeks ago here in our scripture reading, and we find a woman who was a sinner in that time that came to Jesus one night at a meal as he's eating in a home of a Pharisee. And this particular woman comes with a jar of ointment. She was a sinner. That is code word for she was probably a harlot. She's a great sinner in the eyes of the Pharisee. She was the outcast. She is unredeemable in the eyes of the Pharisee. But she comes to Jesus and weeping, she's wiping his feet, anointing him with the ointment that she had. And Jesus said, here is a person who loves much. Why? Because she has been loved much. The power of the gospel came and exploded into her life. And the response, the result was a manifestation right there in chapter 7. Same thing can be said in chapter 18 of Luke with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Again, another great sinner. And the tax collector, humbled, broken, crying out to God for mercy, and he went home justified. The power of the gospel has such a dynamo effect. So how does the power manifest itself in the Christian life? That's the question that Paul is now going to show us for the next 5 chapters. How does that powerful gospel bring change into the life of the one who comes in contact with it in a positive way? And there is going to be a manifestation. It must be that way. It should manifest itself by rescuing us from the disastrous effects of sin. We would remain in chapter 1. And I'm just pointing you back to that. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You can read it for yourself. The depravity of the mind, given over to a depraved mind, living in a way where we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and exchanging the glory of God for idolatry and worshiping, serving the creature rather than the creator. And then the expression out of that is this depraved living of unholiness, ungodliness, wickedness, and evil that just carries on. We would just remain right there if it wasn't for the power of the gospel changing us. That's how it manifests itself. It should manifest itself in a way that we can commit ourselves to obey the Lord in our life. We can walk in a way that is worthy of this gospel. Chapter 6 of Romans, if you turn there real quickly. Chapter 6 is kind of Paul jumping the gun on us. It's going to get to chapter 12 of the application, but it's like in chapter 6, he's just proclaimed for 2-3 chapters this the powerful truths about the gospel, and he just kind of dives into, okay, here's the effect of it. In chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may abound? is the result of us hearing the gospel is that we just continue sinning. And by the way, grace will abound because grace will cover our sins. We're not earning it. It just keeps covering more and more and more sins. That means it's abounding. More grace is what we need. He says, may it never be. Here's actually the effect that happens. Verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It's a powerful statement. The enslavement to sin has been broken by the power of the gospel. He goes on and says this in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You can go back to those studies that we went through in chapter 6, but that's quite a statement. And by the way, the statements he makes, to present your members not to sin anymore as instruments of unrighteousness, but to God for holiness and righteousness, same word is drawn upon us and brought forward here in chapter 12, verse 1. So back to chapter 12. We come to this text. What's the first thing we see Paul doing? What's the first thing he says? Okay, we're now going to apply the gospel or show and appeal to you how the gospel power should be applied and understood and practiced in the Christian life. If you believe in the gospel, this is the manifestation that ought to come flowing out of your heart. The first thing he does is a very interesting step here, is to bring an offering to God. See that? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To bring an offering to God, what Lillian and Britt sang this morning. An offering. We're actually coming to an altar and offering something to God. The key to a productive and satisfying Christian life is not getting more from God and getting more stuff, the health, wealth, prosperity, garbage gospel, where we're manipulating God to get more. The key to a productive and godly life is what you give. It's not what you get from God. We got everything from God. It's giving all to God. What God has given to us will give way to what we ought to give to God. That's the first thing we see. So what does this look like? How is this described? I'm going to look at verse 1 this morning. Next week, verse 2. Verse 1, good enough for us to cover because there's a lot of rich stuff here. Six principles I'm going to show you here of the Christian life that is a sacrifice. A sacrifice that should have our attention and be active in our hearts as the power of God is unleashed in our life. Okay, so let's look at it. First, the exhortation. The exhortation. Now, this is important to see this. It's important because we are living, all of us right here, are living in a certain disposition, either one or the other, that we need this exhortation. So he says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. In the Greek sentence, the very first word is the word appeal, I appeal, which means it's the emphatic. In the Greek sentence, what they do is they mix things up with the different words and they put the most important or the most emphasized words first in the sentence. So he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, is how my translation is right. That's the right place it should be. What does that mean to appeal? It's firmly built on the theology of the previous chapters. Therefore, I am appealing to you in light of what I've just taught you. It means to urge. It's a strong word in which we get the word admonish or entreat. And depending upon the context it's used, it just builds its own strength from that. But there's a strong emphasis of coming alongside. It's the word parakaleo, to call alongside of. And so Paul comes alongside of the church That's the para alongside and the call, kaleo. He then speaks into their ear, exhorting words, urging words, strong words. I entreat you. I exhort you. I implore you. I beseech you. I plead with you. I compel you. Therefore, brothers, what I'm going to say here needs power behind my words, and it needs some authority. We need to feel the passion behind the pen of the Apostle Paul here. He wants to move us. He wants to motivate us. He wants to compel us. It's not enough for Paul to just kind of be a college professor and come and lecture and give a lesson and say, all right, here it is, throw it all out on the table, take it or leave it, it's up to you to study this and get an A or not study it and fail. It's up to you, it's not me, I'm just giving you the info. Data dump. It's not enough for Paul to do that. What he does here is, I've given you the data of the gospel, now I'm going to tell you what you must do with it, and I'm going to urge you to do something with it. You must respond. It's only right that you respond. So he is very interested to prod us, listeners, to compel us, listeners, in a certain direction that is consistent with the doctrine he has just taught. This is the exhortation. It's an exhortation. It's not my advice. It's not an option. It's not, well, here you go. What do you think about this? Here's one of a number of sort of things in which you can do with your life. This is an exhortation. This is how it ought to be. So this is a great text for our graduates as they're graduating this last week. What do you do with your life now? Well, let me just start with the first thing. That's the first thing for the Apostle Paul here is an offering to God. Your life is to be an offering to God. Your whole life is to be a Christian sacrifice to God. Like you're taking an offering onto the altar and laying it there for Him. And so the implication here, when I said it's for all of us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, is that for the Apostle Paul to give us a command here, and this is an imperative command, is implied that there will be Christians who don't do anything about what they just learned. That the doctrine doesn't make an impact. That everything that he taught about the gospel for 11 chapters, it's nice information, I agree with it, but it just doesn't make a difference as we exit the door. He knows that's true. He's familiar with many Christians that are that way. We're familiar with Christians that are that way. We are probably that way and have been at times. And so we need the exhortation. We need the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Spirit, to come alongside us and speak into our ear and say, you must do something here. I'm compelling you for action. This is the appeal. In other words, we can't come to church with a do not disturb sign hanging on around our neck. I'll come in here and I'll watch and I'll sing along, but don't disturb me. Don't compel me to do anything. Don't put your religion into my heart, into my mind. Make it a take it or leave it thing. It's all on me. We got to take the sign off and we got to come before God and His word and hear the exhortation, the appeal. I appeal to you, therefore. Behind the apostolic urging, let me remind you, this is God's word, right? It's the apostle, it's Paul, it's his hand, it's his pen, it's his mind that's thinking through and putting the words here, and the genius of the apostle Paul, I can't tell you, of all people in history, this is one guy I want to meet. This is a brilliant individual, but behind that was the God of this word, who put the words in his mind so that he would write them on the page. In other words, this is God urging you. This is God pleading to you. This is only right as what God has done in his mercies in saving your soul. It's only right that we respond this way. It is urged upon us to do this. Now, there's a number of appeals for the next chapters. The word, I appeal to you, therefore, you could just apply that across the board for a number of sections here. Verse 3 to verse 8, he appeals for us to serve one another. We're to serve one another. You are to give ourselves in gifts that the gifts that God has given us to serve, these are grace gifts, and we are to come alongside the body of Christ in that way. He appeals for us to love one another, even love our enemies. That's the rest of the chapter 12. Love one another. It's only right. I'm going to appeal to you. Because of the gospel, you ought to love one another. He's going to appeal to us in chapter 13 to submit to governing authorities because God established them. So there's appeals going on here. To fulfill the law of Christ, the end of chapter 13, to clothe ourselves with Christ, and even a whole section, chapter 14 and 15, appeal to welcome one another, not be judgmental, not quarrel over opinions, but to come alongside the body of Christ, the weaker and the stronger vessels, and live by the law of Christ, which is to love one another. And so there's a lot of appeals going on through the rest of this book. The very first one is, as I said, this offering, this sacrifice, the chief appeal of them all. I urge you to bring an offering to the Lord. And that's rich in biblical history. All through the whole Bible, you see that going on. Altars, sacrifices, animals placed on altars, priests, believers from Abraham, Cain, Abel, Noah. From Genesis all the way through, there's this activity going on that they're presenting something to God. Paul is borrowing from that and saying that is the right response. More so, it's going to take on a more Christian or New Testament or New Covenant element to it that we want to see as we look at this verse. And by the way, one more note about this appeal. Brothers. Who are the brothers? That's just general term for all believers. I appeal to you believers. I appeal to you who have believed in the gospel. What I just taught, you believe that. What I've just taught, you have received that. You have repented from your sin. You have turned to Christ. You've experienced the truth of the peace of God, the reconciliation of God, the justification of God, the joy of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he's the Savior, that he's the Lord. That's the brothers. That is the brothers. That's what this charge is for. Which, by implication, what about the non-believer? Well, they cannot obey this command. If you have yet to commit to Christ, I'm going to tell you, you can't do this right here. It's impossible for you to do this. Only way you can be possibly able to fulfill what he's saying here is if you believe in the gospel and become a brother, sister in Christ. You want to know why I say that? Well, chapter 1, that's why. Turn back to chapter 1. Here's those who are not brothers in Christ. The description of those not Christians is this way. Here is their offering. Here is the world's offering. And then we have the gospel-empowered Christian's offering put side by side. Chapter 12 is the Christian. Chapter 1 is the world's. Look at these words in verse. Let me start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, here we go, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. See what happened there? There's worship. The worship that is happening in the world amongst the non-believer is simple. Suppress the truth about God, exchange the truth about God, and create my own religion. Here's what I offer God. I reject him. And here's what I honor. Whatever creature, whatever idol I can make, whatever I got going on in religion, this is the type of spiritual sacrifice going on in the non-believer's heart. And it will not change until the gospel in its power breaks that and crushes that altar. And when that happens, when repentance happens and the truth of the gospel comes in, the worship shifts radically from that to this in chapter 12. By the mercies of God, you're to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a lot different than what we just read there in chapter 1. So, here's the exhortation. If you've not fully trusted Christ, do that first. Turn to the Lord. This is an imperative. This is a command, an exhortation. Take the do not disturb sign off your chest. Open your hearts and lives to the Lord. Now the motivation. Secondly, the motivation. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Here's the motivation behind what he's going to say. Here's the reason why you need to do this or why it must be this way. Here's the justification for why a Christian or why anybody would lay down their life and surrender it to God. It's because of the mercies of God. The mercies of God. On account of, or through, or by, or because of the mercies of God. Mercies of God, that's just think of that phrase as a succinct summary of the gospel he has just proclaimed to us for 11 chapters. So take, I don't know, how many verses and words for 11 chapters and just smash it right into those two, three words right there. The mercies of God. God's mercy to save the sinner. The sovereign overflow of God's mercy toward you and I. That's what will motivate you. To know that it is a mercy. We didn't deserve this. We didn't earn this. Mercy is undeserved. Grace, synonymous word. This is grace. The grace of God, the mercy of God is our motivation to do what he's telling us to do. To live these next chapters. The mercies of God will do that for you. All that God has done, faith that he's given us, joy, peace, hope, righteousness, his glory, honor, the Holy Spirit, sonship with the Lord, the resurrection life, eternal life, glorification, becoming vessels of mercy, you call all those things, those terms that we've talked about through all these chapters, all of that is the mercies of God. So in light of these things God has given us, we should be motivated to give back to God. Give back to God. A sacrifice. A Christian sacrifice. An offering. A thanksgiving offering because of his mercy for us. Should be motivating in light of the mercies of God, which, by the way, is plural. All the saving mercies of God, all the riches of God's grace towards us motivates us to then respond appropriately. Again, undeserved favor, that's what mercy is. We should give careful thought to what God saved us out of. Chapter 1, chapter 2. That's what we got saved out of. Give careful thought to that. That's a mercy from God. We should give careful thought to what we were saved from. Think of your life. Think of your upbringing. Think of where you were just years ago, decades ago, days ago maybe for some of you. Think of how God intervened into your affairs as you were facing condemnation. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You participating in that ungodliness? Here we were. Think about how God sent his son for you on a mission to deliver you from his judgment. It says we were saved. And I have the words echoing in my ear from R.C. Sproul. Saved from what? What are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. Think of how he extended his grace to include Gentiles, chapter 9, 10, and 11. They're the Jews, and they're still the objects of God's love and promise. The Gentiles that he chose in his mercy to graft in to the blessings of God. Think about that. Think about how he predestined you to be a vessel of his mercy. Think about how he chose you. Think about how he graced you. All those things are motivations to do the next thing. Should be naturally, supernaturally motivated. If you truly come to grips in your mind and understanding and heart, your emotions, with the mercies of God in your life, if you really get a hold of that, that will motivate you to live in a different way. It should. That's what I said at the beginning. The church is a place that there's remarkable differences going on. There's a remarkable place because it's different from the world. It's different from the fallen creatures that are out here and the living that is going on in this world, in the darkness, because of the mercies of God. In other words, we're not stoics, philosophers, who just have a notebook full of stuff, do not disturb sign, I'll take all my notes, put it in my Bible, walk out, and the notes just stay there, and that's good enough, apparently, just to have good notes. No, we are doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves, as James says. Okay, so there's the motivation. Thirdly, the surrender. Motivated to do what? Motivated. He's urging, he's appealing, he's compelling us in light of the motivation of the mercies of God, what God has done for you to present your bodies as a sacrifice. To present your bodies. Now remember, I read back there in chapter 6, present yourselves not to sin, but present yourselves to God and to righteousness. Okay, that word present is a very important term here. In this case, the context is very clear, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. Now we have this Old Testament cultic perspective, the cultus. I don't mean like a cult. What I mean by that is the spiritual tabernacle, temple worship, offerings and sacrifices that are so much part of the Old Testament. They dominate much of the law that God told Moses and the children of Israel how to build the tabernacle, what type of furniture to be there, what type of practice, who the priests are, and what type of sacrifices are to be brought to the priest on the altar to burn there. All that stuff, that weird stuff that you read going, wow, that's, I don't see that as familiar here. It's that type of a context, a type of perspective that is in mind with this word, to present. It's an expression that has those connotations to it. It's a statement for priests. That's who we are, by the way. The priest presents an offering to God. And, by the way, we're also the sacrifice. Do you see that? Not only are we the priest, but we're the sacrifice as well. Let me turn you to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, towards the end of your New Testament. Note these special words from the Apostle Peter in verse 4. And just jot these references in your notes that you'll put into practice, right? Not just keep notes. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That right there is a summary of the Christian life. It's a summary of what Paul is telling us right here in Romans 12:1. You are a priest. Your job is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Not only that, but they need to be acceptable to God. And they must always come through Jesus Christ. Jump ahead to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, the gospel. It's called you out of the darkness of sin and into the light of truth and holiness. And you're to proclaim the excellencies of God, Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not, you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the gospel has created a tribe of priests. In the Old Testament, that was the Levites. And in the Levite tribe was the Aaronic line, and they would be the high priests. The rest of them were the priestly tribe, and they served the tabernacle, they served the temple, they served the altars, they served all of that stuff. It was their job. Their life was lived around their priesthood identity. Guess what we are, Christian? We are the New Testament, New Covenant priests. All of us, our job is to offer spiritual sacrifices. And the first sacrifice to be offered, your body, yourself. So this is the surrender. This is the surrender. Present your bodies. Animal sacrifices, they took these animals, they gave them to the priest. The priest would slay them, and then his arms, he would take them up and place them on top of the altar where they would be burned as an offering to God, either a sin offering or a thanks offering. Also, different sorts and types of offerings would be done there, prescribed by God, presented in a manner that God has required it. Because any other type of sacrifice would be unacceptable to God, displeasing to God. In other words, the priest cannot have a self-made religion. He does it according to God's way. And that is the holy priests. We are to do the same thing in a different way. We don't take animals. We don't kill animals and sprinkle blood. There's been one sacrifice, one death, and one blood that was sprinkled. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we offer different things. We offer thanksgiving offerings, specifically ourselves. We give to God an expression of worship. When you come to the new covenant, as Christ has died, God has required you and I to present, not an animal, but he says here, your bodies. Your bodies. So once you became a believer, your body now belongs to him. That's the entire life. And you, as a priest of God now, your job is every day, as Peter says, and here, this is the response naturally to the mercies of God, is to throw my body on the altar and live like I'm on the altar every day, given to God. And just worship. He's worthy of our life. He's worthy of our substance. He's worthy of our time and ourselves. Everything about our lives now belongs to God. That's the same idea that he's saying back in chapter 6. Again, let me quote those words for you in chapter 6, verse 13. Do not present your members to sin. You're not putting your life on the altar of sin to practice that, is the idea. As instruments for unrighteousness. You're not an instrument of unrighteousness. We used to be. We got saved out of that by the power of God. We were rescued from sin. But present yourselves to God. Lay your life to God. Give it to God. Surrender it to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Our holy God deserves nothing less. Surrender. Self-surrender. The whole body belongs to God in the first place. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, so it's a temple of God. It's a tabernacle of God. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Keep those words in mind. Very important. Everything in our lives is a surrender to him. We are not to give our bodies to sin anymore. It doesn't belong there. It's not right. You are no longer to call the shots in your life, to do with your bodies what you want, whatever choices, whatever desires that may come by way of temptation, whatever fleshly thing comes in. Nope. My body is placed on God's altar and given to God for his purposes. That's the next verse, by the way. We're to be transformed by the renewing our mind, that way by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's your life defined right there. The will of God. That's what I serve now. Priest, your job is to give your life to the will of God, to serve righteousness. So I only ask the question, have you surrendered at all? What are you holding back? Priests are not allowed to only give a little portion and kind of hold back some things. Lay it on, it's his. Hands off. What are you holding back? Why are you holding it back from God your Savior? Does the mercies of God compel you to think otherwise and think, man, what am I holding back? Why? What foolishness is that? To think that I should live my life for myself before my God takes precedent. So there is the surrender. Now let me take you to the picture, and I've been already describing that. That's that word sacrifice. That word sacrifice is a cultic language. And in the law, there are basically three elements to the law. There's the moral side of the law. You shall not do this, you shall do that. There's the civic side to the law of Moses. The civic is property and different contracts and how the Israelite lives in community with one another. It's basically the street laws and stop signs and whatever else they had doing. That's the civic side of that, the practice of neighborly living. And then there's the cultic side, and that is taken up with the altar and taken up with offerings, taken up with festivals and sin offerings and sacrifices and tithes and things. And the Christian or the Israelite in that day, his life was consumed by all three of those things, and you couldn't separate them. That was the law to him. And the picture is drawn here, a sacrifice, not a sin offering, but a thanksgiving offering, a consecration to God. Sacrifice has the idea it costs something of extreme value, right? There's some element to that here. My life should be of a certain value, and it costs me something to give myself fully to God. Sure, absolutely. But I think the point here has more to do with expressing something, not costing something. I want to express my thanksgiving to God because of his mercy. That's what the Israelite did when he gave thanksgiving offerings. He gave all sorts of types of offerings to the Lord, whether it be food or animals, and dedication and appreciation and worship to God because God is worthy. So I do that. I do that to show my dedication and love to God, the priority that God is in my life. This is the picture that we have here. Festivals and feasts and holy days were designed for the Israelite to come to God and present to God his offerings of thanksgiving and praise. Central to all of them is the sacrifices. Okay, so is our life, the moment we're saved by the mercies of God, is it placed on that altar out of gratitude? This is where you live. This is who you live for. This is what now governs your life if you're a Christian. If the power of the gospel has done something remarkable, then this is what it should flow out. This is what it should preclude. Give your life as a sacrifice to him. And it's not to be lived in portions, some for me, some for God. Yeah, this day for God, and the next day is for me. You live that way, that's called duplicity. And that is repeatedly confronted in the New Testament as sinful, as hypocritical. It is all or nothing. And we just read that in Luke 9 this morning. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There's not a halfway there. There's an all or nothing call from the Lord Jesus. So we don't live in portions. Our lives would be given over to worship, a worship act in everything. Now this is where it kind of takes on a little more of that Christian element. I say Christian sacrifice. It's not just something we do in a moment on Sunday and we put something on the figurative altar. It is every part of your life 7 days a week. So it's in the workplace, it's in the home, it's in your relationships, it's when you come to church on Sunday, it's what you're doing when you're driving to town or coming back from town. Everything there applies to this sacrifice, to this offering to God. It must be measured that way. And he gives us descriptions here. That's number five of our principles. So we have the appeal, the exhortation. We have the motivation, which is the mercies of God. We have the surrender to present your bodies. And the picture is as a sacrifice. And then he gives three descriptions of what that sacrifice of your life looks like. How it ought to be sacrificed. This is how the sacrifice is presented to God. This is the character of our life worship. Notice these words. Living, holy, acceptable to God. Living, holy, and acceptable to God. Living. That's pretty picturesque. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? They laid animals on top of the altar that were dead. This is the difference now. What are we laying out? We're laying something living, and there's a bit of a caution here, because if it's living, it might just crawl off that altar. There's the charge to us. You don't want to crawl off that altar. But living implies a constancy, a continual service to God. Your life lived for the Lord every day, devoted and consecrated to God. That's what chapter 6 is describing. Present yourselves as instruments to righteousness. Not in the moment, but in the next moment, and the next moment, and the next day, and the next week. This is our charge. And thus it has to be an exhortation, because it's not a given that that's going to happen, right? He has to exhort us and urge us to keep doing this and keep laying our life on that altar every morning, every day. It must be done in a living manner. We're going to live this way for God. It's holy. The word holy means to set apart to God, sacred, consecrated to God. It implies purification. It must be a pure life. It must be offered as a holy life. So you set yourself on the altar from what is profane to now dedicated to God, which makes it sacred. You set your life as you work in the workplace, the common things of this world, but now what I do in the workplace or in the home is dedicated to God. I've moved it from the common to the sacred, to the holy. Our lives are not to be dedicated to these profane things, but live transcendently. I serve God now. I do things in a way that is different, that's holy, that's measured by holiness and measured by purity. I will not let unrighteousness stain this and defile this. And when it does, I will quickly come to the Lord and confess to Him. He's faithful and righteous to forgive my sin, and what does he say? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the impurity that gets cleansed by Christ, and now we are able to once again offer a holy sacrifice to him. See, the priests would enter into their service after living their life and walking around and mixing it up in the dirt of life, the common of life. They would come into their service. They would come into the temple, and the first thing they would do would cleanse themselves, ritually cleanse themselves. They needed to wash away in a symbolic form the profane so that they could enter into a holy service. And that's just a picture of that. That's the idea. And this is the Christian life. Every day we are to do this. Every day we are to live this way. Holy unto the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, let me take you to a couple of verses here. We're probably going to go long here, so buckle down. We already are long, but 1 Thessalonians 4, finally then, brothers, verse 1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. See the continuation. You're walking in a way to please God, but do so more and more and more. Persevere, in other words. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's the word holiness. That you be holy. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. See that? Okay, so we're to come before the Lord, confessing sin, cleanse ourselves, and give ourselves to sanctification. That's the holy side and aspect to this. James speaks about that in James 4:8. Cleanse your hands, O sinners. Purify your hearts. So there needs to be, like the priests of the Old Testament, that daily coming before I enter into the holy service of God, which is every moment of the day, I come with actions of cleansing. And this is basically, you confess your sins to God. You come before Him and dedicate your life to God, repenting from the sin and turning to practice righteousness. Thirdly, this third description, you don't want to miss this. Acceptable to God. A living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. What does that mean? Well, it's very simple. And in our day, we struggle with this in the church today. We're all about self-expression. We're all about whatever you feel, whatever seems good, seems spiritual. We assume that's acceptable to God. And many people forget. There is people who are known in the Old Testament as Nadab and Abihu, or Ananias and Sapphira, or King Uzziah, or Saul, King Saul. There must be an acceptable nature or quality to this sacrifice. The priest cannot have a self-made religion. God would reject it outright. The Old Testament economy is forming Paul's understanding here. Not every offering to God was received by God with delight. When false worship was practiced, God responded. He said things like this, "I despise your feasts. I hate your solemn assemblies. I loathe your sacrifices. They've become a stench in my nostrils." He's speaking to Israelites there who are coming into his temple. And he's expressing, "I loathe what you're doing here. This is not acceptable to me." So what we're doing here has to be measured by God's standards. And what are those standards? In his word. Must be biblical. Must be pure. Must be defined and designed by the God whom we're presenting the offering to. And today in contemporary Christianity, any act of religion seems to be something they think is necessarily delightful to God, and they are grossly mistaken. Whatever emotional offering, whatever self-made religion, automatically God accepts it because it's from the heart. It's well-meaning. It's what I give. It's my best. It's actually not defined that way. Acceptable to God is defined by God, not by you or I. In the light of presenting our life as Christian sacrifice, I guess my alarm is off. Need to stop soon here. What we give is a spiritual sacrifice, one that's spiritually praised, spiritually defined by the word, and that is what will be acceptable to God. I'll just read you this verse from Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." There's the praise from a heart that is saved. We do it through Jesus Christ. We acknowledge his name. So God requires that we give this offering our lives in a way that is acceptable to him. And what is acceptable to him of our lives? Holy lives, repentant lives, humble lives, serving lives. Not selfish lives, not fleshly lives, but spiritual lives, spiritual acts, spiritual praise, things defined by the truth, things defined by Christ. That is what is acceptable. That's the description we're to have here of our life. And we might be thinking, how is that even possible? It's impossible. Well, that's why we need the mercy of God and the power of God to transform our lives so that it can be this way. And lastly, the obligation. The obligation, which is your reasonable spiritual service. That's my translation. ESV says spiritual worship. I think that's way too nuanced. The King James, I think, has the best or more exact translation, reasonable service. I think there needs to be a little bit more to the service. Spiritual service is the idea. Not just serving a table. It's not the word deacon here. It's a word that, the Greek word, you might recognize something of it. Latreion, liturgy. The spiritual liturgy, the spiritual service of the Levites. What do they do? The Levites served God by the responsibilities and stewardship of the temple. They served the worship of God. And so it's a spiritual emphasis here. But the other word where he says here, which is your spiritual worship, I think the translation intends to translate this word spiritual, but it's not really good. It's the word logikon, logikane. We get the word logic, logarithm. What's rational, what's intelligent, what's reasonable? What's more logical and reasonable than that we have this response to God to serve him in this way because of his mercy? There's nothing more logical than that. It's reasonable to do this. It's obligation. It's natural that we should do this. We're not to have a mindless worship. We have a logical service to God. So the priests, or any priest, would come and do what the right thing is to do. The reasonable and rational thing to do. And let me tell you, there's a lot of irrational worship going on in this world, in the church even. And we should be able to say, that activity is irrational. That behavior is unreasonable. That expression is not logical or intelligent in a spiritual, discerning way. But this is. And to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, that's logical. That's reasonable. That's right. That's rational. We are motivated to do that. What's reasonable service to God will be governed by that accounting that we have before God. It's right. It's logical. I want to jump ahead a couple of verses. Chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Any logical person would see that and say, okay, I need to orient my life in a way because I know I'm going to give an account to God on that day. Logical, right? Reasonable. Nothing's going to pass under God's notice. Or not noticing, everything is going to be held to his accounting. In light of that, it's logical for me to do this. Present my bodies as a living sacrifice. To live in a way that is worship to God in every way and every form. And to strive for that more and more. That's reasonable. That's right. So in conclusion, the exhortation, I urge you, I compel you to this. Motivation, by the mercies of God. Surrender, you need to present your life fully. All of it, not partially. The picture is like a sacrifice, like the Levite, like Aaron would put the sacrifice on the altar. That's your life. Put it there. That's where it belongs. On the altar given to God. The description, and it must be done in a way that is living, holy, and acceptable to him. Not defined by you and I. And the obligation, that's just reasonable. It's right. It's service. We serve God. We belong to him. So your entire life is to be seen like a worship service, a worship offering to the God who saved you, the Christian sacrifice. The church will indeed be a remarkable place if we all are living daily on the altar of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this truth to remind us, to compel us. We hear your heart through the words of the Apostle Paul here, urging us to give our lives to you. It's the only right thing to do. It's a thanksgiving offering that we give fully to you. We're grateful for your mercy. We're grateful for the Spirit of God that enables us. We're grateful that the gospel itself has broken the power of sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, where we are giving ourselves, presenting ourselves as priests on the altar of evil and wickedness. Instead, we have been set free by your powerful gospel and empowered, even in the gospel, every day to live holy lives acceptable to you. This is your desire. This is your heart. You want to hear us confess our sins. You want to hear us plead for your mercies and repentance. You want to hear us ask you for wisdom. You want to change us. You want to reveal your will to us. You want to teach our hearts and transform us from within and renew our minds. And may we yield to that. May we give ourselves fully to that as we lay our lives on the altar. We're thankful, Lord, that you have called us to this, that this is even possible for us who are once dead in sin and depraved and in the futility of our minds. We're thankful for your salvation. So we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.